Well, as we get ready to give our attention to the Word of God, I encourage you to grab the Pew Bible from in front of you, or if you brought your own, to go ahead and open that up. Our Old Testament scripture reading comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. I encourage you to follow along with the reading of God's Word. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, nor a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Then we turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. So when the disciples met together with the risen Jesus, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God
indeed. Well, this morning we are continuing our sermon series, The Magnificent Seven. There are seven passages of Scripture that carry the designation great. And so far we've looked at three of those. The Great Promise, when Jesus promises that I will build my church. The Great Commandment, to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. And last week, we looked at the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all peoples. This morning's passage gets into exactly how Jesus expects us to fulfill, to carry out the Great Commission. So let me ask you a question. I like questions. You don't have to answer this one if you don't want to. You probably won't. But here it is. If I were to tell you, if I were to stand here and tell you that this week you need to go out into your neighborhood, your community, your place of work, wherever you do your thing, and you need to tell 10 people, specifically 10 non-Christians, about Jesus this week and next week, when we gather, I want you to tell me who the 10 people were. How would you feel? I'm betting you'd probably feel like I would, which means I'd be sitting there thinking, you can ask all you want, but I ain't going to do it. Kind of awkward laughs going, oh, you too. Yeah, me too. Our anxiety goes up. We start getting nervous. We might start to shake a little bit when pastors stand up and ask us to do something like that. We might be thinking that, you know, I remember one time I went to University of Maryland, College Park, and I remember one day I was walking into the student union for lunch, and there was a guy standing on top of the wall with a bullhorn telling the student body what horrible sinners they were and how they were all bound for hell unless they met Jesus. And maybe that's what you think I'm asking you to do. It's not. Maybe you think I'm asking you to go to downtown Lynchburg or maybe stand outside Walmart and hand out tracts to people. And I'm not. But that's what we start to think of, and we get nervous and we get anxious and it makes us unhappy. And I wonder why. Why do we get so anxious when someone, usually a pastor, tells us, you need to go tell people about Jesus? Why is that? Consider this. When we get new cell phones, well, not so much anymore, but when the iPhone and the Android phones were brand new and you finally got one, what did you do? Yeah, you got to see what my phone can do. This is really cool. It's like not a phone anymore. Right? You get a new one. Hey, have you seen the new features on the new iPhones? New iPhones come out in October, by the way. So get ready for all of your friends to be like, you got to see my new phone. You get a new car. What do you want to do? Give everybody a ride anywhere they need to go. Right? You get a new grill. You want to have people over so you can cook on your grill. I hope you're able to cook well. By the way, if you've gotten a new grill, I'm glad to come over and help you break it in. Just saying. When we find a really good deal, a great sale happening, what do? We share it on Facebook. We don't even hesitate about this stuff. But then somebody comes along and says, you got to tell people about Jesus. And we're like, nope. Not going to happen. Don't you think, I mean, and this one you can't answer out loud because it's a setup. Don't you think Jesus is a little bit more life-changing than a new cell phone? Yes. That was the right answer. One of you. Okay, let's try this one more time. Don't you think Jesus is a little bit more life-changing than a new cell phone?
Yes.
That was so much better because you sounded like you meant it. Because we do mean it, but we're still scared. Our passage this morning is known as the Great Witness. When Jesus says that we will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's one of those passages that often, when we read it, when we hear a sermon on it, we are filled with shame and guilt because we know that we aren't sharing our faith like we ought to. But I don't think it should fill us with shame and guilt. Rather, I think as we look at this passage this morning, we will see that we can find joy and freedom in sharing our faith when we embrace the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So our passage starts off with the disciples asking Jesus a question that they had asked him time and again throughout his ministry. Almost always after he had done something miraculous and wonderful that proved or provided evidence yet again that this is the Messiah. And here they were, a few weeks after Jesus did the most miraculous thing of all. He rose from the dead and he walked among them for 40 days. They touched him, they felt him, they ate with him, they watched him walk through walls. This is unreal. And so now they're like, okay, now surely, all right, come on. How are you going to top rising from the dead? So is now the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? Finally, is it going to happen? And once again, Jesus says, guys, you're asking the wrong question. They still don't quite get what Jesus is setting out to do. Well, they say that any good paper or news article will answer the 5 W's and an H. You guys know what those are, right? Who, what, when, where, why, and how. And so we're going to walk through those ourselves this morning in regard to this passage. So we're going to start with that question that the disciples asked. When is the kingdom going to be restored? You see, the disciples, the Pharisees, the crowds, all of the people, every good God-fearing Jew believed that when the Messiah came, the kingdom of God would come and Israel would finally be restored to her former glory under King David and King Solomon. And this would not only would the kingdom be restored, but it would happen in one majestic, astonishing, miraculous day of the Lord. The Messiah comes, you have 24 hours, the day of the Lord, and boom, Israel's back on top. Awesome. Why would they have that crazy notion? Because that's what the prophets said was going to happen. So we, who look at them with the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight, with the benefit of the entire New Testament to help us unpack this, understand that when Jesus finally did come, he fulfilled the prophecies in a way no one expected. It absolutely blew their minds. So that the disciples keep pestering Jesus with this question really isn't as silly
as it tends to look to us. It really makes perfect sense. And Jesus continues to be very consistent in his answer. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Isn't it kind of interesting that here we are 2,000 years later and we're still asking that exact same question? Is it now? Is it now? How many more hurricanes? How many more natural disasters? How much more turmoil in our world do we have to have? Are you coming now? Sometimes we feel like, has it ever been this bad in the history of the world before? Well, actually, it's been worse. So now, are you coming now? Wrong question. It's not for you to know the day or time. So essentially, Jesus is saying, when is the kingdom going to be restored? Not yet. Not yet. But that's not the whole story, because he goes on in verse 8 to imply essentially that the kingdom of God has actually already come. It's already here, and it spreads when you witness to Jesus Christ. So really what Jesus is saying is the kingdom's already here, but it's not yet consummated. So go spread the good news. And one day, when Jesus comes back, then the kingdom will finally be here the way we all hope and yearn for. So, having answered the what, let's move on to, having answered the when, let's move on to the what of today's passage. To what are we supposed to bear witness? The answer actually is the very thing the disciples were asking about. What do you bear witness to? The coming of the kingdom of God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember how Jesus often started his messages and his parables by saying something like, the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a woman who lost a penny. What? And then he unpacks this marvelous story that blows our minds with something we never could have expected. The coming of the kingdom of God and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are intimately and inherently tied together. But don't miss the other key what. The what we do. Jesus didn't tell us to go save people. We can't save anyone. He told us to bear witness. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. A little bit more when we get to the how we witness. Get to the nitty gritty of what do we say and do. So we've talked about the when. We've talked about the what. How about the who? Who is doing this witnessing? The answer here is twofold, but again, is intertwined. They go together. The first who is the most important and is mentioned at the beginning of verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Brothers and sisters, it's the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit that gives us what we need in order to bear witness. And ultimately, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in someone else's life that enables them to receive the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ in the first place. But the Holy Spirit doesn't act alone. We are also a part of the who that is bearing witness. The Spirit empowers and enables us to bear witness. And that fact alone ought to be enough to remove much of our fear and anxiety. As Paul wrote to Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So both we and the Holy Spirit are the who that bears witness. But let's make sure again, because this is worth repeating, that we keep straight who's responsible for doing what. We have a role in making disciples. We have a role in bearing witness. But we are not responsible to actually save anyone. I know the fear and anxiety that we all carry. But if I go and tell somebody about Jesus and they don't accept him, it's my fault. Or what if they ask a question and I don't know the answer and then they don't believe in Jesus? It's my fault. No, it's not. It's never your fault. Because it's always the work of the Holy Spirit to actually save somebody. Your part is simply to bear witness. And that whole part about answering questions and not knowing the answers, we're going to come back to that in just a little bit. Only God can save people through the saving presence of the Holy Spirit touching someone else's heart. Now, you might be asking yourself, if it's the Holy Spirit who actually saves anyone, why do I have to bear witness in the first place? Or maybe, and I know you are, you're really good Presbyterians, and you're sitting here thinking, well, not only is it the Holy Spirit who saves people, but God the Father has already predestined those who will be saved, so why, I mean, it's all God anyway, right? So I don't really have to, do I? Well, both are good questions, and the answer is the same. You ready? It's that classic answer that mom and dad gave you to every question you asked. Why do I have to take out the trash? Because I said so. Why do you have to bear witness? Because Jesus told you to. But let's nuance the answer just a little bit more, because I think it's worth doing. First, yes, God the Father has already elected or chosen or predestined those who will be saved. And yes, only those touched by the Holy Spirit can receive God's grace and eternal life. But let me ask you this. Do you know who God has predestined and who the Holy Spirit has touched? Because I don't. Secondly, there's something else we don't know. And that is whether the means of someone hearing the gospel for which the Spirit's prepared them to respond might just be your bearing witness to them. We don't know those things. And we don't have to worry about those things. Again, that's God's responsibility. You go and bear witness. But there's another reason why you ought to bear witness, and it's because it's one of the most important acts of love that you can do for someone else. I don't know if you know this. We've got a really great, we have a Facebook page. And sometimes it's got helpful stuff on it. We think, we hope, we try. If not, let us know if it's, and we'll do better. But this week we posted a video, and the video was Penn Jillette. Do you guys know who Penn Jillette is? Penn and Teller, right? Now it's like, oh yeah, I know him. Penn is a staunch, committed, passionate atheist. But he had an interesting experience several years ago when after one of his shows, a businessman walked up to him and gave him a Bible. And he said, I just really thought you should have this. And so I wanted to give it to you, and I hope it's helpful for you. And Penn, in this video, and it's 5 minutes long, and it's linked to on our Facebook page, so you can go find it and watch it. It's a worthy 5 minutes. But here's the point that he says. This is his main point. I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there is a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it might be socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Huh. He goes on to use the illustration of if he sees you standing in the street and a bus is coming to hit you, he's going to do everything he can to convince you that that bus is coming. You may not believe him, but he said there's going to come a point where it doesn't matter if you agree with me or not, if it's socially awkward or not, I'm going to tackle you to get you out of the way of that bus because I don't want you to die. If we really believe that eternal life is on the line, do we believe eternal life is on the line? I think we do. I hope we do. Then why wouldn't we want to tell other people? It's a powerful, powerful point. Now, granted, not all atheists feel the same way that Penn does, but I think it's very interesting to have an atheist saying, you darn well ought to be telling me about Jesus. I'm not going to agree with you, but I hope you will. So having been convinced of why we should bear witness, let's now ask, where should we go to do this witnessing? Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. All right. Sounds like a great deal. Let's pack our bags and buy our plane tickets. We're going to the Middle East. right? No, maybe. One hand. Yes! That's awesome. No, that's really not what he's saying. So what does this mean? Well, Jerusalem was the disciples' hometown. So our Jerusalem is right here. It's Madison Heights. It's Amherst County. It's Lynchburg. It's Elon. It's so on and so forth. It's right here in this area. It's the place where you're most comfortable. It's your home culture and language. It's the people and place that you know best. Then he says, go to Judea. What's Judea? Judea was the surrounding area around Jerusalem. It's still your local region and area. It's the same culture and language, but it's further away from home. So for us, this might be anywhere in Amherst County, Central Virginia. Honestly, it's most of the country, right? Any place that still speaks the same language, the culture is basically the same. Kind of basically anywhere but California. Because I don't know what culture that is. But it's weird. And the gas is really expensive. Then he says, go to Judea and Samaria. Well, what's Samaria? Well, Samaria is still regional, but it was a cross-cultural experience for the disciples. In fact, it was the place no self-respecting Jew would ever go. Right? This is the bad part of town, bad part of the country. Okay, it's cross-cultural. They're different from us. They believe differently. Probably still speak the same language. You don't need a passport to get there, but it's way outside your comfort zone. It's hostile territory. It's that place you go that's uncomfortable. So basically, we're talking about West Virginia. I'm kidding. I love West Virginia. But it might be going to the poorer, more impoverished areas of our county. Or maybe Lynchburg. It's somewhere that doesn't feel comfortable or safe for you. Finally, Jesus said to go to the ends of the earth. This means going international, somewhere where you are the minority. You don't look like the people around you. You don't speak the language. You can't read the signs. It doesn't make any sense. The customs are strange. It's foreign territory. Now, are we, each one of us, called to go to each of these places? Maybe. But maybe not. You might not be called to go international. You might be. But if we aren't the ones who are going, we are called to be actively supporting and sending those that are called to go to those places. So now we come to the question that makes us all nervous. Exactly how do we bear witness? I don't really think it necessarily involves a megaphone standing in front of a group of college students or going somewhere and handing out tracts. I think it's a little bit more subtle than that sometimes. Now, there are a lot of fantastic tools and programs to equip us in sharing our faith with others, such as Campus Crusade for Christ's Four Spiritual Laws or Evangelism Explosion. There's dozens of these programs and tools that are very helpful. But sometimes I wonder if because of our fear, we've gone and made our faith sharing complicated so that we can have an excuse to not do it. Well, I haven't been trained in that. Nobody's taught me how to do that, so therefore I can't. You know, again, you kind of go back to the phone example. When you get something cool, do you need anybody to teach you how to tell others about it? I don't think so. And yet we use that for our excuse about Jesus. I was thinking about this week, and I was reminded of a friend of mine who has lost 50 pounds over the past year. You want to know how? He counted his calories, and he walked 5 miles a day. That's it. He didn't join Weight Watchers or Jenny Craig. He didn't start P90X because he didn't want to die. Counted his calories and walked 5 miles a day. It was that simple. And I think the same is true for sharing our faith. We don't need someone to tell us how excited we are about our phones. We shouldn't need a program to tell us how to tell other people about Jesus. So let's take two examples from Scripture to help us out here. The first comes from 1 Peter 3, where he writes, "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. If we live lives of spirit-filled hope and joy, especially in these troubled and confusing times, that will stand out like a bright, shining light in a sea of darkness. And people will naturally want to ask and to know and to understand why. This world is falling apart. We're all scared to death, and you're full of joy and peace. Why? How do I get that? But maybe you're worried that you won't be able to answer their questions well. Well, that's where our second example comes in. The second example comes from John 9, when Jesus heals a man who's born blind. It's a great chapter. I encourage you to take some time this week to read the story, to sit down, imagine yourself present when this happens. There's an incredible uproar as a result of this healing, and the Pharisees basically conduct an investigation into what happened, and they bring the man and his parents and the crowd, and they basically have a hearing to find out what went on, and they keep asking questions that the man can't answer. And he just keeps saying the same thing. Every question, I don't know. I have no idea. That is a great question. I don't have a clue. Here's what I know. One thing. This is all I know. I was blind, and now I can see. And he did it. That's all I know. And brothers and sisters, that's it right there. You don't have to have all of the answers. Shoot, you actually don't have to have any of the answers. It's okay. As long as you know the one who does have all of the answers. As long as you know that, like the blind man, you were once blind, but now you can see. And I hope that we all know the difference in our lives from before Jesus to after Jesus. When we didn't have hope, and now we have hope. When we didn't know what it meant to be loved, and now we're loved by the Creator of the universe. When we didn't have a family, and now we're a child of God. When I was depressed and sad, and now I have joy. I hope we know that difference. Why do you have hope? Because Jesus. And that may not make a lot of sense, but that's all the truth. And I think that's all the answer that you need to give. And that will be confusing to those who don't know Jesus, but they will also want to know more about this Jesus. There's another great scene at the beginning of the Gospel of John. Philip runs up to his brother Nathanael, and he says, "The Messiah's here. You've got to come see him." And Nathanael's like, "Who? Who is this?" He's like, it's Jesus from Nazareth. And Nathanael says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip's like, "Dude, you just got to come and see for yourself. You just got to come and see. That's our witness. I have hope because of Jesus." How? You just got to come and see. You just got to come and see. I really think that how we bear witness really is that simple. Live a life grounded in the hope and values of the kingdom of God, and be prepared to give answer for the hope that you have when people ask. Even if your answer is, "I don't know, it's just Jesus." And that is a great answer. I know that sharing our faith, bearing witness to Jesus Christ, can be an intimidating thing. And I'm not trying to say that there aren't times when it's actually very hard to do so. Because I've felt those fears and anxieties myself. I know the fear we have with sharing our faith with others. But it's my hope and prayer that as we've worked through the great witness this morning, that you'll be able to find joy and freedom in sharing your faith when we embrace the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen.